As I was sitting in the van, as we were getting ready to go, I was waiting for everybody to come out, and getting everybody packed into our vans is a challenge, to say the least. And then just as we drive away, I always have to take an inventory. I go, one wife, six daughters, four sons. Okay, we're ready to go. Sometimes I think, well, any combination, you know, it'd be fine, just as long as we leave, we have the right number. As I was sitting there, I noticed something in the van that I hadn't noticed before. I looked down, and there was something stuck to the brake pedal. Kids get these little stickers. Well, there was a little bear stuck to the brake pedal. Found out later that a notorious Andrew, you usually find him at the root of a lot of things. At least everybody says it was him. I don't know if he admits it, but this little sticker was placed on the brake pedal. But you know the interesting thing about it, the significance of that little sticker? Because it's a little bear, but you know what it said on that little bear that was stuck to the brake pedal? It said faith. I don't know if you understand the relationship there, but there's a lot of faith that's required when you drive away in your car, when it comes time to stop or have a need to stop, that when you step on that brake pedal, that you're going to stop. We believe that the brakes will work when we push them, won't we? Don't we? We don't, as we drive down the road, we don't continually step on them and test them. Some people do. I have a brother that used to have one foot on the brake and one foot on the gas pedal. Them, and everybody behind him got to see how he was testing it because his lights were on all the time. We don't do that. We don't ride down the road continually testing the brakes. We have faith that they're going to work. We don't drive down the road just in case, have our feet dragging on the ground, so that if the brakes don't work, we can stop the car with our feet, like on the Flintstones. No, we believe that when we step on that brake, it's going to stop the car. And because we believe when we step on the brake that it's going to stop the car, we accelerate in full confidence, don't we? Some of us accelerate in overconfidence. We do. We accelerate in complete confidence as we drive that when we step on the brake, it's going to stop. God wants us to trust Him fully. He wants us to trust Him fully to meet the needs of life. Not just to meet some of the needs of life, but to meet every need in our life. And He's fully able to do it. It's not too difficult to have faith in physical things like the brakes in the car. We trust that the people that made the car did it the right way. We trust when we sit on the chair, they constructed it the right way, or on the pews. And it'd be interesting if you, when you went to sit down every Sunday, you weren't sure whether the pew was going to hold you up or not. Trust that it will, don't we? I don't have as much faith in the sound system. Sometimes I hear people riding by on their radios. Sometimes you hear nothing when I speak. Sometimes you hear squealing. But it's not too difficult to have faith in physical things. It's much harder to depend on things that are not seen. Now let me ask you this question. How far do you move out of your comfort? How far do you move out of your comfort zone to trust God? How far are you willing to step out of the area of security that you have control over? Where you're the one that's in charge of everything. You're the one that's in control of how everything comes out. How far will you step out of that security, that comfort zone, to trust God? Well, let's look at an illustration in God's Word from Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 24. This is one of my favorite little narratives in the whole Bible. Matthew 17, 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and in you." A little bit of background on these verses. It says that when they come into Capernaum, the book of Matthew focuses on the ministry of Jesus Christ in the area around the Sea of Galilee. Until he comes down to Jerusalem in chapter 21, the triumphal entry, just about all of this book focuses on him ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum became his base. That became the place after he was baptized by John the Baptist, after he went out into the wilderness for those 40 days. Then he went back up into the area of the Sea of Galilee, and he settled at Capernaum. And that became the base of his ministry in that area. And so here he's coming back in, and if you read back a few chapters, we won't go over that, but if you read back a few chapters, you'll see that Jesus had just come back from an extended ministry tour where he went out as far as Tyre and Sidon, way up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he worked his way back, and he's finally back here at Capernaum, and As they're entering in, someone comes up to Peter and asks, "Your master, does he pay the temple tax?" The temple tax, that wasn't something that the Romans were doing. That the tax collectors, the publicans, they're the ones that were out there collecting those taxes. But this was a particular tax. This was the temple tax. It was a tax that everybody paid in order to support the work of the temple. It's interesting how Jesus responds to Peter when he hears about it. Peter responds to them and says, "Yeah, well, of course he does. Jesus is going to pay that tax. He honors the temple and the ministry there." When Peter gets in the house, Jesus says an interesting thing to Peter. He asks him a question. "What do you think, Peter?" This lets us know how omniscient Jesus was, that while he limited himself in the use of his privileges as God the Creator, it tells us in Philippians, when he emptied himself and came down in the incarnation, that Jesus at any moment was fully able to know everything that was going on everywhere inside of Peter's head and what was going on outside the door. And he says to Peter, "When the kings collect tribute, who do they go and get the tribute from? Who do they collect things from? Do they collect it from the subjects of the kingdom? Do they collect it from the strangers that come in? Do they collect it from those who are outside of the family? Or do they collect it from their own sons, their own family members?" Peter responds, "Kings, they don't collect money from their own family members. They collect it from the subjects. They collect it from the people outside." Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who did he have to pay anything to, particularly the temple tax, when the temple represented who he was and his ministry? Jesus said, "That's right. But just so that they're not offended, we'll pay the tax. We'll make this exception. We'll pay the tax." The focus of this message is on verse 27. That's the situation. The focus of the message is in verse 27. Let's read that verse again. I want to look at it a couple of times. It says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." There was a need to be met here, wasn't there? There was a need to be met. There was a need to pay the temple tax. There was also a resource available, the coin. So there was a need to be met with this temple tax. And then over here, there was a coin that had been provided to meet the temple tax. The issue here is not the temple tax or the coin. You know what the issue is? The issue is how the resource gets matched up to the need. That's what's at issue here in verse 27. The fact that needs get met is not a problem. It's how they get met is what's at issue. How the resource that's available gets met to the need that arises. Turn with me for a moment over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul tells the Christians who had been supporting him and sending resources to him to meet his needs as he was spreading the gospel. He said these words, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And then he says in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And my God shall supply all your need. Some of your need? No, all your need. My God shall supply all your need. As you sit here today, what need do you have in your life right now? What need is pressing on you as you sit here in this worship time? What need is present in your life? Are you concerned about an unsaved spouse, that they would know salvation? Are you concerned about a rebellious child? Does the need that arises from the loss of a loved one, is that what's present in your life today? What's the need that's before you? What is it that's pressing on your life today that needs to be ministered to? Do you have financial pressure? This passage in Matthew focuses in on financial pressure, but we all have financial pressure, don't we? From time to time, sometimes all the time. Maybe no employment, you need work. And I could go on and on and on, and you could fill in the blanks. But what's the need that's pressing in your life that's right before you? God made a promise through Paul, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But what need do you have in your life right now, and where is the resource to meet your need? God has it already. Just like he had that coin available already to meet that temple tax. The issue is we need to understand how he plans to unite the resource with the need. We need to understand how God takes this need over here, whatever it is in our life, and he takes the resource that he's provided already over here and how he brings them together. And there are so many ways and through so many people, through so many circumstances that God does that. And that's where our focus needs to be today. And you know what word comes up when you talk about the need and the resource and how God brings them together? It's the word trust. The word trust comes up to the front because many, many times, in fact, most of the time, when there's a need in your life and there's a resource that God's already provided, it requires trust. It requires stepping out in faith, trusting God to take care of that situation. Because see, what is a miracle anyway? I mean, a miracle could be a natural event. It could be a supernatural event. But a miracle, whether it's natural or supernatural, is always timed in such a way that God receives the glory and not man. And so because of that, sometimes God allows things to deteriorate to the point where when it's resolved, only he can receive the glory and we can't take any credit at all. We talked about that last week when they were crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. God chose to take care of the situation, but when he brought him to there, remember, it was at the worst time of the year. It was even written into the text in parentheses that this is the time of year when the Jordan overflowed its banks. God could have brought him there earlier. He brought him there at the worst possible moment. If they wanted to, they couldn't take the glory for it. And so how did Jesus make the match here? How did Jesus make the match in this particular situation with the temple tax and this coin that was necessary to pay the tax? Well, look at that again in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and thee. First thing he says is go. That's the first part of trust, is stepping out and going in faith when God tells us to. Wherever it is, even if we don't understand, to step out and go, trusting God as we go. And what does he tell them? Go down to the water. We're up here, ready to pay this tax. Well, go down to the water. Don't just go down to the water, but throw in a hook. And when you throw in that hook, pull up the first fish that comes and open its mouth and take the coin out. He gets something you got to remember here. This is Peter. What did he do before he followed Jesus? Peter was a fisherman. He pulled a lot of fish out of the Sea of Galilee. And here's Peter. I mean, imagine yourself in his place walking down to that water. Going down there. I'm heading down to the water. And I'm going to go down there and I'm going to catch a fish. Well, first of all, catching a fish with a hook, is that the way Peter fishes? Not in the least. Everything we saw about Peter, he threw nets in there and pulled them out by the hundreds. And God tells Peter, no, you're going to catch one. You're not going to go in there and pull a bunch of them and stop picking through their mouths while you find a coin. No, you're going to go in there, you're going to cast a hook, and you're going to pull one out, limiting the scope of it so that he receives all the glory. Peter's going to throw one hook in that water. He's going to pull one fish out of that water. He's going to open it up. He's going to find a coin in there. Peter's a fisherman. He's caught many fish. He used to net them, not hook them. And he used to sell fish at the market price. But this one fish is going to, when he opens up this one fish's mouth, it's going to have a coin in there that's going to be sufficient to pay the temple tax for him and Jesus. And he's still going to have the fish so they can pay the tax and have breakfast. He doesn't even have to sell it. But you can imagine Peter walking down there. Well, let's see. If I pull one out of there and there's nothing in there, I can always throw a net in, pull some up, sell enough of them, and pay the temple tax. Well, you know, it doesn't tell us what happened, does it? But we can assume what happened. That Peter went down there, cast a hook in, pulled a fish out, opened it up, found a coin, and went and paid the tax. Because otherwise it would have told us about how bad the experience was and how Peter messed up and pulled all the fish out of there and couldn't find anything. Do you find yourself in those situations like Peter? Where you have a need and you pray and you read God's word and you're told this is the way to do it and you go, you've got to be kidding me. And interestingly, God usually brings you like he did with Peter to a place where you normally know how this type of a situation ends up. And there ain't no way it's going to end up this way. But that's only so God can receive all the glory. So that Peter couldn't even go down there and figure out some way with his fishing ingenuity to pay the tax. You see, God decides how the resource is going to be matched to the need, not us. Did you hear that? God decides how the resource is going to be matched to the need. We don't decide that. But many times we think we do. And we wring our brains trying to figure out how to get the resource to the need. We think of all the possibilities and we come up empty. And then God, the one who spoke and brought everything into existence, matches up the resource with the need in a way that couldn't imagine. You've heard me talk so many times about being in seminary and how God provided, you know, because when we went to seminary, we had the seven children and I worked second shift. There was no way that I was going to work and make enough money to pay to meet all the needs there. But God told me to go to seminary and God confirmed it with Joanne and with other people. And as I was up there in Wake Forest, God did some incredible things, giving you testimony of some of them. I even told about one last week. But I just want to share with you just a couple of little short things here. Just letters. I have a whole folder just full of letters like this. And I have a notebook that records all these things. This is absolutely amazing. Going back now, several years later, it says, Dear Eric and family, the enclosed is a gift for Christmas, given in love and remembrance of the greatest gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you have a blessed Christmas season as you reflect on his grace, mercy, and love in the person of his dear son, in his grace. And then it's the person that got the gift to us. This is just about a year after we were there, and after we completed a year. And then about 6 months after that, here's another one. Dear Eric and Joanne, a little something in his love. And as the verse, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And then, you know, different types of needs are met. Not just financially, but other ways. This is one later in 1991. It says, "Dear Eric and Joanne, I'm in so-and-so Sunday school class at the church that we go to, and I was introduced to you when you attended his class a few weeks ago." And then it talks about your husband and everything. It says, "When you introduced yourselves, you said that you're raising and homeschooling 8 children and that Eric is a seminary student." And then mentions her husband and I admire the faith in the Lord to accomplish these things. It says, "Since the demands on your time and energy must be great," the Lord showed them, must be great, "we would like to help you one weekend in any way we can. If you need help with the children, grocery shopping, or anything else, we would be glad to arrange for it. Or if you need to get away, perhaps we could stay with the children for a weekend." You see, God meets needs in all sorts of ways, not just by paying bills, but by sacrificing of self. Eric and family, this gift is to help. Joanne went down with a couple of the children to Florida, and I had to go back down to get them. Things kind of changed a little bit, but it says, "This gift is to help you with your expenses on your trip to Florida to pick up Joanne and the children. May God watch over you and protect you on this journey. God bless your family as you're all reunited. Eric and Joanne, because of your faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, Sherry and I would like to support you each month as he provides. Dear Eric, just a note to say hi and to let you know how much my wife and I enjoy talking. This is somebody I ran into in the cafeteria at the seminary one morning. We had a cup of coffee, and about a week later, I got this letter. Just a note to let you know how much my wife and I enjoyed talking with you on last Friday morning. I do hope we can see each other again when we can have more time to talk. Here is a little something to help you along. Give our love to the wife and kids. Dear Joanne and Eric, God has touched our heart with your need. To God be the glory, a brother and sister in Christ." This is the one that totally blew me away when I read this one. And this was just a couple of months before graduation. "Dear Eric, I am enclosing this check to you and yours as a true gift from the Lord. My youngest son is now almost 2 years out of Gordon-Conwell Seminary and is an associate pastor in a church in New England. He and his wife had many financial struggles to make it, but the Lord was faithful and supplied their every need. One of his many gifts from the Lord and a real encouragement to him came from a lady in Ohio who did not even know my North Carolina son, but got his name from a previous seminary graduate. She sent him a love gift, and now the Lord has put it upon my heart to do the same for you. May he richly bless you and your family in all things as you continue to love and to serve him. I will continue to pray for you and yours, especially for his wisdom as you make many decisions in the days and weeks to come. What a great and glorious Lord we have. So faithful, so true, so loving, so caring to us his children. May he open up the windows of heaven and pour out his blessings to overflowing upon every member of your family, now and always. And with a heart full of love and in his blessed name," and has the person's name. I don't know that person, never met that person. Wrote a letter, a note of thanks, but to this day still have never met that person. Why do I say all that? Because there's a problem. And you know what the problem is? The problem is there's a gap that finds itself between a need and God's resources. There's a gap that finds itself between when a need arises in our life and when the resource is out there, there's a gap. And you know what that gap is? That gap is trust. Because you see, in our lives, we'll walk forward in self-reliance to a point. And then there's a place, which I'm referring to as this gap of trust, and then there's God's provision. And in order to get from self-reliance to God's provision, we have to move through that gap of trust. We have to step out and we have to let go of ourselves and depend on God and let him take us through it, whatever it is. God has worked in our lives so just so gloriously in financial ways. Obviously, when you have the size family that we have, there's a greater need. And so God shows himself more powerful in that way. But there are also many other needs in our lives and in your lives alone as well that God will meet. But we have to trust him in order to receive that provision. In order to have that need met, we've got to trust him. We've got to get beyond ourselves where we're in control of the situation, and we got to let go and go forward and let him show himself mighty and strong. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter what the situation is, whether it's that unsaved spouse, that rebellious child, an addiction of some sort, a financial pressure, whatever it is, we've got to walk and trust through that area till we receive God's provision. Because you see, God's blessing is always waiting on the other side of the threshold of compromise. God's blessing is out there, but we have to walk in faith. We have to trust him to get to it. And as we come to that threshold, there's usually on this side of the threshold some compromise where Satan is providing something good that looks real good, that seems to suit the situation. But we settle for Satan's good, and we miss God's best because we weren't willing to trust and step over the threshold in faith. You see, Peter had to trust Jesus and do it his way. How do we get beyond our limited resources? Trust. Jesus told him, you'll find a piece of money when you open that mouth up. And you say, well, hey, if Jesus made a direct promise to me like he did to Peter, then sure, I'd go out there and grab that fish too. I mean, it's Jesus telling me. Jesus is the one that gave me this promise. If he spoke to me the way he spoke to Peter, I would certainly go out there and take him at his word. Well, do you know we have a whole book full of those promises? God's word, the Bible, is full of promises from Jesus. The same promises that he gave to Peter, that he'll take care of everything. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture inspired of God and is useful for doing all sorts of things. But you see, in order for us to get beyond our limited resources and get into God's provisions for whatever our needs are in our life, there's several things that we've got to do. First of all, we've got to, like Peter, we've got to know Jesus. Peter had spent much time with Jesus. Peter knew the living word. And we can know the living word by accepting him as our Savior and Lord. And then we can know the written word. But not only do we need to know the word of God, the living and written word of God, but we need also to believe the word of God. And sadly, there's been so much attack on the inspiration of God's word through liberal theologians over these last 50-100 years that people don't trust God's word anymore. People trust their own understanding, their own thinking, what the world serves up rather than what God's word says. They don't trust the truth. They say that God's word is inspired in places. It's inspired in the truth that's contained there, but not in every word. Somebody said that that's Dalmatian theology, that it's inspired in spots, but we don't know which spots are which, so we don't trust it at all. And we go based upon our own thinking and our own ways, and we try and figure things out. So we got to know the word of God. We got to believe the word of God as trustworthy. And then we've got to apply the word of God. We've got to try and understand how it applies to our life, how it matches the need in our life. And then we have to obey the word of God. We've got to step out in faith. We've got to act upon the truth. So we've got to know the word of God. We've got to believe the word of God. We've got to apply the word of God. And we've got to obey the word of God. And let me focus in just for a moment on the whole area of financial pressure, because financial pressure is common to every one of us. It's a common area. We all are in it a lot of time or part of the time. Now let me ask you a question. I'm getting real personal here. Do you pray for God to meet your financial needs? Do you tithe from all your increase? If the answer is no, then why do you pray for God to meet your needs? You see, you trust God to take care of your needs, but you don't trust God with your resources. You trust him to take care of the situation you're in, but you don't trust him to manage what you have. You see, this isn't trust. This is actually self-reliance and invoicing God for the extra expenses. I'll take care of things, and then God will fill in the blanks where I can't. You see, you know what trust is in the whole area of finances and in the whole area of tithing? Trusting God is tithing when there isn't enough money to pay the bills. Malachi 3:10, right? Trust me in this. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing onto you that you won't be able to receive. You see, it's obedience first and then receive the blessing. We have it the other way around. We ask for the blessing, and then if we get the blessing, we'll obey. If we don't get the blessing, we won't obey. But trusting God is obeying first and understanding later. See, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need any of your money. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need any of it. It says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The earth is his and everything in it, the silver, the gold, everything, it's all his. He doesn't need our money, but he desires our heart. He doesn't need our money, but he desires our heart. If he isn't getting your tithes, then he doesn't have your trust. He's just getting lip service. You see, trust is going forward obediently in faith that God will respond.